Well, I am so excited to get to celebrate with you this morning, and we are continuing our sermon series through the New Testament letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome. We've entitled this sermon series, The Essential Gospel, because in this book that Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he reveals what is the gospel of Jesus Christ and then unpacks how it is essential for a person to receive God's saving grace by faith in the finished work of his Son. And this is the 11th week in this sermon series. We're kind of just walking verse by verse, week by week, through this great New Testament epistle. And so I want to invite you, if you would, just to grab your copy of God's Word and go with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Last week we talked about the Apostle Paul introducing to us the significance of the relationship between spiritual growth and human suffering. And we noted that the subject, Paul's significant subject of sufferings, seems to be sandwiched right in between two theological truths, and that is, what is the gospel and what are its implications for those by whom it has saved? And so I got a lot of feedback last week. We talked about what is the art and science of a good peanut butter and jelly, and I got more pictures of PB&Js last week when we talked about the theological sandwich. But before we move on today, I think we need to be reminded of what is, in fact, this link, this significant relationship between our spiritual growth in God and the reality that because we live in a fallen world and we suffer the conditions of the brokenness of sin, how God works to grow us through the sufferings that he has entrusted to us. If you'll remember in chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In other words, Paul says, there's a day coming with a future glory, a future hope that should generate in all of us this excitement, this rejoicing, an overwhelming sense of joy. But Paul then pivots quickly and he says, rejoice also in your sufferings. In other words, you can not only find rejoicing in what is to come, but you can find joy in what you face in the here and now. Paul says the Christian can rejoice in whatever God has entrusted to us, and that would certainly include suffering. Remember what the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, and let's pick it up together just by way of reminder, starting again in verse number 3. Romans chapter 5, verse number 3. If you're there, say, I got it. Here we go. Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So again, Paul gives us a bit of a formula, if you will, on how it is that God grows us. What is the link, or what is the relationship between spiritual growth and human suffering? And he is crystal clear. The first thing he says is that there is sufferings. And we talked about two realities there. The first is that the word is plural. Remember that suffering is not isolated, it's not singular, but rather it's seasonal. And just as much as we move out of winter and into spring and out of spring and into summer and out of summer and into fall and out of fall back into winter, suffering is likewise seasonal. That's why the apostle is intentional to label it in the plural form. You're not being picked on when you suffer. It's the reality of our broken world, and it doesn't happen once. It is seasonal. I've heard it said before that you're either in a season of suffering, coming out of a season of suffering, or headed into a season of suffering. And we talked about not only that, but suffering is universal. It's common to everybody. And even though it's universal, it is personal in that not everyone's suffering looks exactly the same. And so, just a little coaching, three things you say to someone in their season of suffering. You ready? I'm so sorry. This is awful. And I love you. That's it. That's what you can say to someone in their season of suffering. I'm so sorry, this is awful, and I love you. And this is the reality of what God does when suffering shows up. But suffering moves us toward endurance. Again, this word means to remain or to bear up under something. So the question must be asked, okay, but what are we to remain in? Well, it's not what, but who. So our sufferings, if we're going to allow them to grow us into a spiritual maturity in Christ, then they should drive us to Jesus. So our sufferings cause us to remain up under or to abide in Christ. Because the one thing we said last week, and I hope that this stuck with you, is that despite everything that suffering strips away, the one thing we know it can never have is Jesus. Our suffering can never take us from God. So sufferings produce endurance, and then endurance produces character. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Our suffering is never wasted. It's never for nothing. God is working through it. He's working through all of it. He is fashioning us. He is forming us. He is shaping us. He is molding us through the work of sufferings. In fact, the word there for character is the Greek word dokime. It's the idea of a sterling character. It means to remove any impurities so that we might be found more and more like Jesus Christ. And of course, we teased last week that we wish God would just send us to a Christian conference, that we wish he would just send us a book on Amazon and we could learn everything we needed to about suffering and about what God wants to refine in our character without having to endure those seasons of hardship. But it seems that the instrument God uses most often is the instrument of suffering. So suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Nothing is ever wasted with Jesus. And the way hope works is that it is the evidence of God, his Holy Spirit, not only in us, but working through us. And this is the way God has always worked. We talked about Abraham going up to Mount Moriah. We talked about Jacob laying his head on a stone pillow. We talked about Joseph being thrown in a prison in Egypt. We talked about Moses being left abandoned on the dark side of a desert. We talked about Daniel and his denials in a Babylonian captivity. We talked about John stuck on an island called Patmos. And Kent Hughes said this, God's blessings are poured out in bitter cups. And so we try to view our suffering the way God has purposed it, as though we have been counted worthy to endure it. So listen, I understand that's not fun. I understand that that's not even necessarily popular for us to embrace. But if we believe that God is working in our suffering, then we must believe that he has counted us worthy to endure it. Why? Because it's never wasted with Jesus. He's using it. He's molding us, he's shaping us, he's refining us, and the instrument that he has chosen to do it most often is in our seasons of suffering. But I'll be honest with you, when we came out of that conversation last week, Dr. Graham and I began to compare notes, and we both were in agreement that we felt rushed last week, and we left some conversation unsaid, specifically in relationship to verses 6 through 11. That would have been the bottom bread of our theological sandwich. We just felt like there was more we needed to stop down and talk about as it relates to how we navigate rejoicing in our suffering and why, for the believer in Christ Jesus, that is even possible to do. And so today we're going to walk back through this reminder that Paul issues just on the heels of his profound teaching on the subject of suffering. And Paul is going to introduce to us the greatest evidence of sacrificial love, which seems very fitting for us this morning, being that today is Mother's Day, because there's nothing quite like the love of a mother. I just by nature from what I do, I've walked in a number of hospital rooms, hundreds, and seen babies right after they are born. Had an opportunity to pray with families and celebrate the excitement of a new arrival and that bundle of joy. And listen, 99.9% of the time when you see that precious baby, it is adorable. He or she is just beautiful. But there's always that one. And when you walk into that room, right, you're like, hey, guys, ooh, ha. You know what I mean? You're stuck for a second. Bless Your Heart is on standby in case you need to reference it. And so it takes you a minute, and then you're like, beautiful. But do you know who that baby is absolutely gorgeous and beautiful in their eyes? His or her mother. His or her mother. There's nothing like the love of a mom. Agatha Christie said, a mother's love for her child is like nothing else in the world. It knows no law, no pity. It dares all things and crushes down remorselessly all that stands in its path. Eric Fromm said, a mother's love is bliss, is peace. It need not be acquired. It need not be deserved. It is there. If it is there, it is like a blessing. If it is not there, it is if all the beauty had gone out of life. Robert Brault said, a mother's love is whole, no matter how many times it is divided. I love that. Jeffrey Holland said, no love in mortality comes closer to approximating the pure love of Jesus Christ than the selfless love a devoted mother has for her child. And Earl Riney said this, the mother's love is like God's love. He loves us not because we're lovable, but because it is in His nature to love and because we are His children. There's just nothing like the love of a mom. And I'll be honest, it's hard to, we take this day every year to celebrate moms and to honor moms and to figure out the best way to try to thank our moms. I remember a few years ago when we still lived in East Texas, Catherine and Coleman and I went shopping for Mother's Day. And so if you were going to go to the Good Mall, you had to drive to Tyler. Longview didn't have a Good Mall. So we had to drive to Tyler to go to the Good Mall. So we went to the Good Mall and we went shopping and bought some things for Mary. And when we came home, Coleman said, hey, Mom. And I had already lectured the kids like the 45 minutes back. Hey, do not tell her what we got. No matter what, do not tell her what we got. Everybody clear? Yes, sir, we're clear. Hey, don't say a word. Zip. And we walked in. Coleman's like, hey, Mom, we did not get you a gift certificate to Ann Taylor. We try to honor our moms. Why? Because we understand as the recipients that moms have this significant love, this deep, abiding compassion and tenderness, this unconditional favor that no matter what hospital room you walk in, to the mom who is holding that baby, it's the most beautiful thing they've ever seen. And yet, as magnificent as a mother's love happens to be, what we see in the gospel is that we actually only understand love because God Himself offers the most radical demonstration of it. In other words, we only know our greatest evidence of love like a broken and a sinful people can both offer, extend, and receive or understand because God has first shown us a perfect version of love. And so let's see exactly what that looks like. Read together with me, starting in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice. There's the idea of joy. Three times in these 11 verses, Paul has spoken of this idea of joy. The only way we can have joy for eternity, the only way we can have joy in our suffering, and the only way we can have joy in the here and now is through the good news of the gospel. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Okay, this outline is so simple. If you're taking notes, I only have 2 points. The first one is this. Jesus shows us the greatest love of all. Jesus shows us. Look again at verse 8. But God shows. If you mark or highlight in your Bibles, I want you to circle that word. In some of your Bibles, it's going to render that word as demonstrates or proves. There are even a few translations that might say evidences. But God demonstrates. God proves. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died. The meaning that the Apostle Paul gives here is crystal clear. The greatest evidence of God's love is Jesus Christ's death in our place and for our sins. And I think we should talk about two magnificent realities found in these three verses, 6-8. The first is the who Christ died for, and the second is when he went to do that. Who he died for. So take it one at a time. First of all, it says, while we were still weak, at the right time, verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Now this is significant because Paul doesn't mince any words. Paul doesn't say Christ died for the sometimes they make bad mistakes. Paul didn't say that Christ died for the those who went to college and misbehaved. Paul doesn't say that Christ died for those who mess up on the weekends. Paul doesn't say that Christ died for those who have ever had a bad thought or done a bad thing. He says Christ died for the ungodly. In the original language, it's one of the most significant ways you could phrase the sinfulness of man is to describe somebody as ungodly. And when he describes this, Paul points out the obvious objection that some might have wanting to argue, yeah, but what about when humans give their life for the good of another? That's why Paul would say, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. And then he says, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But here's the reality. He points out while we might do the unimaginable and give our life for the life of someone else, it's almost certainly only going to be for someone we know and deeply love or have an affection for, like mothers. There's not a mom in this room that if I asked, would you lay your life down for your child, you wouldn't raise your hand and say, yes, absolutely, I would. But others, you're thinking, well, what about soldiers or police officers or Secret Service officers? They would get in harm's way. They would sacrifice themselves for the good of another. Well, that is because it goes with the responsibility of their job. Or maybe there's occasions when we've heard tales of someone who would sacrifice themselves for someone they believe to be good, someone they believe to be worthy of saving. I read a story this week about in the early 1900s, Alfred Vanderbilt, one of the wealthiest people on the earth at that time, actually died when his ship was sunk. And he was a first-class passenger and obviously had first right of refusal to the lifeboats as the ship was going down. But he took his life jacket off and gave that to someone else, and then he insisted that children get on the lifeboat, as many as they could squeeze in his place, and he knew he was going to die. But again, that's not who Jesus died for. That's not how Jesus died. This is the significance of what Paul is saying. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for those who you and I would deem to be least worthy. Think with me about what the Bible records in Luke 23. You'll remember this story that when Jesus is on Calvary's cross and he is being crucified between two thieves, there is no protest. There is no petition going around Jerusalem. There is no one who is throwing up a flag because these robbers, these thieves are being crucified. They're being executed for their crimes. No one seems to be that upset. It seems culturally everyone was accepting the reality that these two thieves deserved to die. And yet, one of them calls out to Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turns on the cross and looks at him and says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. He died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the worthy. He didn't die for the deserving. Listen, the only way we understand sacrificial love is when we first look at the cross and see the sacrifice of God's son, Jesus. That's the only way we can rightly understand love at all. And Christ died for the ungodly. That's the who. But what about the when? The when did he choose to die? The essential gospel is God's demonstration of love, and it is fascinating as to not only who it is for, but when it took place. Three things to note. The first thing in verse 6, the Bible says, for while we were still weak. This is important, church. Paul makes it very clear. We're weak. We're incapable of saving ourselves. While we were still weak. In other words, you and I have never gotten the strength up. We've never mustered the courage. We've never been able to white knuckle this thing enough that we could save ourselves from sin. And Paul is crystal clear. There is a God and we're not him. Amen? While we were still weak, this points to the fact that we don't save ourselves because we can't save ourselves. But not only that, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, verse 6. So while we were still weak, in other words, incapable of saving ourselves, and at the right time, this speaks clearly to the sovereignty of God and salvation. And importantly, it takes off the table for you and me questioning God, why didn't you save me before I messed up and did this thing or that thing? How many times have we wondered that and thought that and thrown up our hands in frustration about that? God, why did you let me endure that? Why did you let me suffer that? Why did you let me do that and go there and think these things before you showed up to save? Because at the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. It was at the perfect time in the sovereignty and providence of God that Jesus Christ died to save us from our sin. And then obviously in verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for it. In other words, I said this every week, in the moment we least deserved it, Jesus went to the cross and did for us what we obviously, because we're weak, could not do for ourselves. Just in the last several weeks, we've had the NFL Combine and then the NFL Draft. And it's a celebrated, it's a big event, especially for a professional football fans. And it's a strange thing, though, because it's grown men in suits first studying meticulously grown men in underwear who they will then pay extraordinary amounts of money to become grown men in suits. It's unusual. It's a professional beauty contest. They measure everything. They test in every way. They do all of these things to try to determine whether or not an athlete is worth the organization spending money and draft capital on. And some of us live our life with God as though we think we're being drafted into salvation. And so we try to clean up ourselves. We try to manufacture some a relationship. We try to look one way with one group of people, even though in reality, we're another way with an entirely different group of people. And we're all just hoping that God might draft us and choose us and determine we've cleaned ourselves up enough to be worthy of the capital that he would invest. But don't you realize we already dealt with that? He died for the ungodly. No one is worthy of salvation, which makes what Jesus Christ has done so significant and makes his love so spectacular. Jesus shows us what is the greatest love of all. But here's the second point. Jesus saves us, which is the greatest love of all. Verses 9 and 10, he says, since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You recognize it required nothing less than a blood sacrifice for us to be saved. That's why we say over and over again that Jesus died for our sin, but he rose for our salvation. One scholar I read this week, speaking about verses 9 and 10, said, Paul is describing how Jesus put mankind in a savable condition. In other words, no one was eligible to express faith and believe in God and experience justification until Jesus died to reconcile God to the ungodly. I can remember growing up watching game shows, and I think the one I always wanted to be on was The Price is Right. Anybody? I just always wanted to hear them say, Connor Bales, come on down. You know what I mean? I don't know why. I'm a product of the 80s, and I just grew up watching that television program. But do you know what's fascinating about The Price is Right is you're not eligible to participate, to get drafted, to come up on stage, and to play the game unless you first have been given a ticket to attend the show and be a part of the studio audience. And so until someone has gotten you a ticket that gets you in, then you're eligible to be chosen to play in the game. Church family, because of Jesus and his life and death and resurrection, we've been given the ticket so that God could choose us for salvation. Jesus made us savable. Jesus died for the ungodly. Think elsewhere about what the Bible says that relates to the evidence of love shown by the sacrifice of God for the salvation of men. In John 15, 13, the Bible says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. In verse 16 of 1 John chapter 3, the Bible says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And don't let this get lost on you this Mother's Day. Pay attention to what it cost God. It cost him his son. See, we've talked today about the love of a mother and the way our parents care for us and shepherd us and invest in us and sacrificially give of themselves. I can remember when I was in college and I came home and we went out to dinner, and it's the first time in my life I realized my mom could actually eat a full-size entree dinner. Because for years, I had ordered my entree and she had cut hers in half so I could have hers as well. I mean, we talked about the love of a mother, the love of our parents. We've talked about the moms that would gladly lay themselves down and sacrifice their life for the life of their kids. But moms, how many of you would sacrifice your kids for the life of someone else? Much less the ungodly. Is it resonating? So our God, our Father in heaven, looked down and saw us in our sinful condition. And he sent his son to live a perfect life and die a sinner's death so that you and I might be saved. That is the greatest love of all. And the only way we can rightly celebrate any of our own understanding of love, both that which we extend and that which we receive, is when we first see the greatest love that God demonstrates is that Jesus Christ died so that we might live. And so, on this Mother's Day, if you're here and you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then I don't know that there's any greater gift that you could receive on this day than the eternal life that comes by faith in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And so, if you know that you need to receive Christ and experience salvation, here's how that works. You ready? The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the grave, you are saved. It says with the mouth one confesses and is justified, and with the heart one believes and is saved. And so confess that you're a sinner and ask Jesus to save you. In your words, God, I'm broken. I'm asking Jesus to save me. And the Bible says you're saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so if that's you today, you've chosen to trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sin. In just a moment, I'm going to give an invitation. And our staff will be here at the front of the room. And we would like the opportunity to pray with you about the decision that you have made to trust in God. Others of you, maybe you're ready to join a Prestonwood and link arm in arm with us and pursue all the ministry opportunity that God has entrusted to you and to me. And so you just need to come forward and let us know about your decision to join our church. But there are some here today that are carrying around a wound. You're hurting. You're dealing with a circumstance. And you just need prayer. And we would count it a privilege if you would entrust that prayer need to us to pray with you and for you about whatever that is. And still some, you just want to grab the hand of your mom or your grandmother and you just want to pray with her. And so whatever it is that God has spoken to your heart, the invitation is for you to respond and be obedient to that. Happy Mother's Day to all the moms. The greatest evidence of love is that Jesus came for us. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for who you are and thank you for all that you've done. Lord, I pray as we enter into this time of invitation and worship response that we would be obedient to whatever it is that you desire to do in our life. God, thank you for the mothers in this room and the grandmothers who have sacrificed and served in so many ways. And God, I pray for those who are carrying around a wound and today is a day of burden and heartache. I pray that you would draw near and that you would be tender. God, we trust you and we ask that you would move and in our hearts and in this place, and we ask it in faith, in Jesus' name, amen.